Well, if you're using the Black Bibles today, our scripture reading and the passage we'll be looking at today is found on page 857. We are in Luke chapter 2. We are continuing to look at the messages that the angels came and brought during and just preceding the birth of Jesus Christ. Today we look at probably the most famous of those messages, the message from the angel to the shepherds, made most famous to most of us by Linus in Charlie Brown's Christmas, when he recites this passage from Luke. This is the very passage that he recites when Charlie Brown is wondering what is the purpose, what is the reason for it all, why all the hubbub, what is Christmas for? And this is Linus's answer to him. Probably a little bit before Linus, though, it was made somewhat more famous by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke very similar words 800 years before the birth of Christ, when he spoke the words that we read in our call to worship. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And then those words have been forever saved for us by Handel's Messiah in the choral piece, "For unto us a child is born." And almost word for word, the angel then announces, "For unto you a child is born." So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word as we read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. How many of you have ever been in a Christmas pageant? Anyone? Come on. Yeah. So one Christmas pageant that I remember was actually with my mentor and best friend, who I mentioned just recently, Terry Traylor. We both were asked while we were pastoring together to be two of the shepherds in the pageant. And someone had handmade all of our costumes, but they were a little too clean. And so they suggested, just to get more authenticity in the pageant, that we take our costumes home and like drag them through the dirt and roll them in some grass and such. And so Terry and I thought that would be a wasted opportunity. And so what we did instead was we put on our shepherd's costumes, went out into the front yard of the church, and wrestled for 20 minutes. That's probably more insight into my psyche than you needed today. But I was probably more suited for that role than for another role that I played in high school in a Christmas pageant in the church Amy and I grew up in. A buddy of mine and I were asked to play the angels and all their heavenly host. And so Mike Koenig and I donned our white jeans. White jeans were popular in the 80s. Our white shirts and white baptismal robes. And then at whatever time, he was Gabriel, I was the angel appearing to the shepherds. But when our time came, we would work our way out carefully onto the brick ledge of the baptismal and stand there. And we weren't probably righteous enough to actually speak our own lines. And so there was a more godly man off stage reading into a microphone our lines. And we were just to stand there and sort of mimic as though we were talking. And a bright light would shine on us and from behind us, and we would, you know, and people would be sore afraid, as Linus said. I don't think it worked. I don't think anyone was sore afraid. In fact, my only hope was that maybe my own mother would be afraid, but just because I was standing on the ledge of the baptismal and worried that I would topple backward. But then I found out at the end of the show that even she giggled through the entire scene. How many of you have had the chance to play angels in your pageants? See, we've got angels here in our midst, even as the writer of Hebrews says. I don't know that we necessarily capture angels very well in our Christmas pageants. Partly because of the reaction that the shepherds have when they see the angels. And we'll get in a little bit to that today. The passage really unfolds for us in a pretty straightforward way. It begins by telling us the setting, tells us the audience who will receive the message, and then the message itself. We have the setting, the audience, and the message. In verses 1 to 7, we get a pretty clear layout of the setting. We are told in this passage that the birth of Jesus Christ happened on a real day, in a real place, to real people. It happened on a real day. This was not folklore. This isn't legend. Jesus Christ was born on a specific day of the year. Now, whether that day was December 25th or not is not important. What is important is that the writer of Luke, writing for us a historical account of the life of Jesus, wanted to make sure that you saw historical things going on that point to and refer to the fact that this indeed took place. And so he says this happened while Caesar Augustus was emperor. Even Wikipedia acknowledges that there was a time in history when Caesar Augustus was emperor. And so you can narrow down the date. It happened at a time when the Caesar decreed a count, a census, a registration of all of those under the Roman control. It happened while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There is a man named Quirinius, and you can see when he was governor of Syria. Even bringing in Matthew, the book of Matthew, we know that this happened while Herod the Great was ruling over Judea. And so this all happened on a real date and in a real place, we're told. It happened in a place called Bethlehem. It didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away. It didn't happen in some alternate dimension that you could only get there through a wardrobe or through by running through a brick wall at the train station. It happened somewhere real. It happened in Bethlehem, the city of David, a town about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Amy and I have been there. We have been to Bethlehem. We've been to a church and worshiped at a church in Bethlehem, Bethlehem Presbyterian Church. We've heard stories from this Palestinian Christian, the pastor of Bethlehem Presbyterian Church, and the ways that he is persecuted, not just by Israel, but also by his own fellow Palestinians. He is sort of, I've lost a word. He's not accepted by either group, even the Jewish Christians do not accept the Palestinian Christians. But it's a real place. Bethlehem, you can go there still today. It's a place that was prophesied about centuries beforehand. And that was our meditation verse. As Micah prophesies and he says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." It's not even an important city. It's a tiny village. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, one question that we ought to ask is, now, if Bethlehem is the place that God had always decided was the town from which the Messiah would come, the town from which the Savior would be born, why did he choose a virgin from Nazareth? There were plenty of young women in Bethlehem. Why did he choose a town in Nazareth of Galilee? Why did he choose a town about 40 miles north of Bethlehem? And this is only speculation, but it could be that he did that because he could. God is never efficient. God doesn't do things in a pragmatic way. He does things in an awesome way so that you are left without a doubt that this was God. God had to be doing this. Why did God choose a virgin from Nazareth instead of Bethlehem? To show you just how in control of the coming of the Messiah God was. To show you that a heathen Roman emperor could just on a whim decide he wanted a census, and by that census would force a young couple to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And even in doing that, was simply playing into God's hands of orchestrating the birth of the Savior of the world to come from Bethlehem. It happened in a real place. It happened on a real day. It happened to real people, Joseph and Mary and the shepherds. You know, this brings us to the audience, the shepherds. Why shepherds? Why are the shepherds the first people to hear about the Savior's birth? Well, to understand this, we have to understand who the shepherds were. They weren't cute little boys with their blankies tied around their heads. They didn't have Luke 2 memorized, even in the King James Version. Shepherds were outsiders in society. They were, I don't know what you would call them. Depends on how old you are. Ruffians, hooligans, ne'er-do-wells. They hung out more with sheep than with people. So their social skills were lacking. One older writer described shepherds as they struggled with keeping the definitions of thine and mine straight. Which is just a fancy way of saying they liked to steal a lot. They were not good people. They would be the bikers of today. These were guys that if they showed up at the marketplace, women would clutch their purses and their children a little tighter because they would be worried about what they were up to. What kind of men were these? They looked rough. They smelled rougher. They were the lowlifes of society. When we realize that, we can start to grasp why the message of salvation came first to shepherds. First of all, nobody is beneath the gospel. Nobody is so bad or so far off that the gospel can't reach them. No matter how outcast you are by society, you are not beneath the gospel. There's not a race that is beneath the gospel. There's not a socioeconomic status that is beneath the gospel. There's not an educational class that is beneath the gospel. Nobody is beneath the reach of the gospel. The angels come to the shepherds. Second, no one's beyond the reach of the gospel. No matter what your past, no matter what you've done, these are not guys who are necessarily just wonderfully pious men watching the shepherds thinking, oh, how I love the Lord, and singing hymns and pass it on, and it only takes a spark when they're out together. No, these are guys who are outcasts because of the things they've done in their lives. The only job they can get is to be a shepherd. Even secular society frowned upon them. Their witness, their account, was not admissible in a court of law. You couldn't count on a shepherd to give bear testimony because everybody knew that shepherds always lie. Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, the gospel can come in and affect change in your life. And that's the thing about the gospel. That's the thing about this good news, the message that we'll get to. The good news, when you start to realize it, when you start to understand it, it always changes you. It never leaves you unchanged. Look at these guys. They were social outcasts, and we didn't even read the end of it. After they go and see the child, they become the first evangelists. These men rejected by society, these men with social skills that are lacking, they don't care. They don't care what society thinks about them anymore. They must tell, they must share, no matter what anyone else might think of them. The gospel always changes you. What is this gospel? What's this message in verses 10 to 14? The angel says, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all people. Before we even get into the message, this is why we know the angels weren't cute little chubby cherubs. You got to be pretty fierce to scare a biker. These guys, their job is to protect sheep from lions and bears and thieves. Oh my. You know, a cute red-headed angel with an Irish accent showing up is not going to be that frightening to shepherds. We always have the angels appearing in the sky. That's what all of our scenes and everything show. It doesn't necessarily say that. It just says that the angel appeared to them. For all we know, the shepherds are there. One of them is keeping watch. The others are on there taking their naps. And this angel is just suddenly right there with him, talking to him. He would be scared a lot. These angels are God's messengers. These angels are holy enough that they can worship in the very presence of God and not be consumed by His glory. And they show up to the shepherds, and the shepherds are scared. They are terribly frightened. And the angel says to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which is for everyone. Good news is simply, that's all gospel means. When we say the gospel, we are saying the good news. One might have used that phrase to announce the birth of a king. Good news. We bring glad tidings of the birth of a king. Or you might have used it to announce a wedding. We bring good news. We bring glad tidings of the wedding, of the marriage between this man and this woman. Or you might have used it to announce a military victory. Someone would come to the city and say, good news, bring good news, great joy. We are safe. We are secure. It's interesting, isn't it, that all three of those could be associated with this announcement. The birth of a king, specifically, the angel is going to say, the child has been born, the Messiah, Christ, the Lord. The birth of a king, they're announcing. But he's also announcing a wedding, isn't he? The Christ and the bride. Christ has come to create and redeem and bring to himself his bridegroom, the church. and a great military victory. This child will defeat our enemy, sin. This is the good news of great joy, and it is for all people. Just the fact that the angel comes to the shepherds plays that out, that this message is for all people. But the angel doesn't want to leave anything to doubt. And so he says, this good news is for everyone. This good news is for all people, because to you is born this day in the city of David. Again, a real day in a real place, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Your Savior has been born. Someone has been born who will save you. He's the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah, which is the Jewish word for the Anointed One, the one who's been promised, the one who will come and deliver His people. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is God Himself incarnate. You know, a Savior, for someone to be an effective Savior, they need to save you from what is delivering you the danger. So if you're drowning, an effective Savior is someone on a ship with a life raft, because that's what you need when you're drowning in a sea. You need a ship and a lifeboat, because someone who comes to you with and just sort of throws out things that aren't necessary for a drowning man, they may be a good Savior somewhere else, but they won't be a good Savior at sea. If you are buried in a mine shaft and you need to be saved, a boat and a life raft will not help you. That's not your problem. Those might be wonderful saviors for another situation, but they have no bearing on where you stand. You need someone with a drill and with oxygen and with a means of getting you out. What is it that you need to be saved from? And again, I think this comes to point with the angel coming to the shepherds, saying, a Savior born for you. Because if the angel perhaps had come to the very religious people first, you know, the very conservative people who are very religious and know the right things to do and the right things to say, and they don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do, and the angel comes and says, a Savior has been born for you, perhaps the first thought is, finally, because there are some bad people out there. Finally, someone to save me from all these bad people. That's what I need salvation from. Now, maybe you do need to be saved from the sins of others, but that's not your biggest need, and that you'll still be left drowning. Or perhaps if the angel had come to a king, to the king of Judea, to the royalty, to the royal families, and said, a Savior has been born for you. Perhaps they would think, well, sure, I need a Savior. I need someone to take some of this responsibility from me. I need someone to kind of clean out the enemies of our nation. But this angel comes first to the shepherds and says, a Savior has been born for you. For you who by your choices and by your actions and by your lifestyles are ostracized, you who are rejected by society, a Savior has been born for you. Because you don't need to be saved from what other people have done. You don't need to be saved from those enemies out there who might attack. What you need is to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from your own sin. I love the song that the angels sing, and even as I say that, it's not really a song. It's more of a military victory chant, because it doesn't say that suddenly there was with the angel a church choir, but says suddenly there was with the angel a heavenly host. It's a military word. It is an army of angels are suddenly surrounding the shepherds, or in the midst of the shepherds. And they're screaming this victory chant. They are shouting, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom His favor rests," which is such a mouthful. I'm sure they said the King James Version because that's easier to say. But there's two main points from this phrase: glory to God in the highest and peace to men on earth. This is what the Savior has come to bring. And we were talking in the Sunday school class, isn't it interesting that God can be glorified by pouring down judgment over sin? God was glorified in the flood in Genesis 6. It brought glory to God, but not glory in the highest. What brought God glory in the highest was to send a Savior. Saving you from your sins brings God the most glory. You know, God says in Exodus 14, "I will get glory over Pharaoh," because He's going to deliver His people from the clutches of Pharaoh and from their slavery. In John 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His death on the cross brought Him glory, brought glory to God and to God the Son. God is glorified by saving sinners. See, Jesus could have come and brought glory to God that would not bring peace to men. He could have brought only glory to God that left us without peace. And He would have come in wrath and in vengeance, and He would have come to judge us all for our sins. And He would have been right to do so. But the birth of Jesus Christ brings glory to God and peace to men. I suppose it's possible that Jesus could have come and brought peace to men, but not glory to God. Or at least offered peace to men without bringing glory to God. And sometimes I think we do that with each other. We offer peace to one another without bringing glory to God. We just sort of sweep sin under the rug. We just say, "Well, let's not focus on that. Let's focus on the good. Let's focus on what's happy about one another and what's going well." Jesus might have come and offered a peace that did not glorify God. "Look, let's just, boys will be boys, girls will be girls." But for Jesus to bring a peace to men that glorifies God means that sin is not just overlooked, but that sin is paid for. Jesus is born to die for our sins. The reason His birth brings both glory to God and peace to men is because it begins the trajectory toward the cross. A couple of years ago, I mentioned this, and I don't know if any of you have changed any of your traditions, but, you know, our Christmas trees, we always have, you know, the standard tree toppers. You have stars or angels because they're so prevalent in the Christmas story. Stars and angels, angels and stars. And I suggested that perhaps a better Christmas tree topper would be the cross. Because Christmas is nothing if it's not the first steps toward the cross and through the cross to Easter, when Christ is raised from the dead. Perhaps one thing that would help us refocus our Christmas celebrations would be to have our entire celebration under the shadow, not of an angel or of a star, but of the cross. And incidentally, you can get cross topper, tree toppers at various and sundry stores. We've checked. But wouldn't that be a wonderful new tradition to start? And even a conversation starter. Why is there a cross on top of your tree? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the peace that God brought came at the price of His own Son. He sent His Son on Christmas to die for our sins. That is the good news that brings great joy. That's for everyone. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you today for your goodness to us. Thank you for the good news that you sent to the shepherds and through the shepherds to us. Because if people are anything like me, they are better equipped to play shepherds than angels. We have chosen to focus on ourselves, even as Dennis prayed. We even take celebrations that are intended to celebrate your greatest gift to us and use them for celebrating materialism. And yet, our salvation comes by grace. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us from our sins. Would you work in our hearts to change us? Give us delight and awe in your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.